The challenge of Hinduism, one of the greatest religions on earth that we need to reach, one of the biggest mission fields in the world, is Hinduism. In the 1040 window, one of the big blocks, mega blocks of unreached peoples are the Hindus. Hinduism is the world's third largest religion, and it is the dominant religion of India and Nepal. In the year 2000, there were 820 million Hindus, 13.7% of the world's population. If you look at this grouping of the world's religions, you will see here Hinduism, 13.7%, which breaks down into the 15% of the forward classes, the Brahmins and so on. And then the backward castes, the 57%, are of the Sudras. And then the Dalit, or the untouchables effectively, who have the worst jobs, are the 18%, and then there's tribal, who are about 10%. Here you can see an estimation of where most of the world's population are. The darker the red, the higher the density of the population. And you can see, obviously, India and China are the two densest populations of the world. Here you can see 1900, 1950, and then the year 2000, how the density has increased, and obviously Asia has always been the most densely populated, with India and China being the two most densely populated countries in the world. Here you can see population growth from 1900 to 2050, estimated, for Europe, Africa, so on. You can see Europe's population has barely changed, mainly because of the world wars and abortion, euthanasia, so family planning and so on. Whereas it's slightly grown in North America, a lot grown in Latin America, massive growth in Africa, mainly because of increased life expectancy by medicines and advanced farming techniques brought to Africa. And in Asia, it's not growing as spectacularly fast as in Africa, but it is big because they started big. The world's megacities, most of the world's megacities will be in Asia, most in China and India. Here you can see the population of the top 20 countries of the world in population. China has been the largest for the last century, but India is soon to overtake China in the size of the population. And India will be the number one, and China will be the second largest nation on earth. Here you can see, in terms of Christians in Asia, Christians in Asia have never been more than 15% of Asia's population. The highest was back in the 3rd and 4th century, the Nestorians primarily, who had a huge impact in Asia, but they got wiped out, and there's very few of them left since they were wiped out in China and by the Mongolians. But you can see the growth of Protestants since especially the year 1800, in the time of William Carey, the last 200 years, you can see massive increase of Protestants. The red is the independents, and the blue is the Catholics. Hinduism is actually a collection of religions, incorporating animism and philosophy, one god and many gods, vegetarianism and sacrificing. Hinduism is a pluralistic network of religious beliefs and systems, ranging from philosophical self-realizations to Vedic rituals and good works, to village Hinduism, idolatry, occultism, and animism. Hinduism absorbs elements of any religion it encounters. It's widely perceived to be a religion of tolerance for this reason. It's syncretistic. Its global influence is particularly significant through the New Age movement and the Hare Krishna movement. Many concepts of Hinduism have now become part of 21st century postmodern culture, especially through yoga and the gurus and reincarnation and karma. Some people talk about their karma. It's entered into a lot of Western thought, especially transcendental meditation. The Hindu concept of God is pantheistic. Everything is God. And the theology is syncretistic. It's a conglomeration of ideas, beliefs, convictions, and practices. It varies from people to people and from region to region. However, Hinduism can be understood under six broad categories. Firstly, philosophical Hinduism. Philosophic Hinduism is dominated by the authority of the Vedas and the Upanishads, the Shruti. The word means hearing. Upanishads are commentaries on the Vedas and are known as the Vedanta, which are the oldest writings considered sacred by the Hindus. Concerning the understanding of ultimate reality, there are three popular schools of thought: Advaiti, non-dualism; Dvaiti, dualism; and Vishishadvaiti, modified dualism. Philosophic Hinduism teaches from the ancient Vedas that there's a spark of divinity in man. This is why they put their hands together to greet you. They're bowing to the God that's within you. Hence, to call a man a sinner is blasphemous. There, therefore, seems to be no need for a savior. However, this is not quite so, as the Vedas clearly teach sacrifice as a form of relief from the guilt of sin. In fact, it's recorded that ultimately Prajapati, the lord of progeny, will come in the fullness of time and give his body as the complete sacrifice for sin. So there are some concepts we might be able to build on in evangelism. Religious Hinduism places strong belief in avatars, incarnations of gods. There was a movie that came out from Hollywood a while ago, the most expensive film ever to make, called Avatar. And it clearly communicated Hindu concept of an avatar. So the title was not accidental. But of course, most people wouldn't realize they've been given Hinduism in the guise of Hollywood entertainment. Hindus are at liberty to choose their own god from amongst a pantheon of over 330 million gods. They teach that salvation may be obtained in one of three ways: either the way of knowledge, or the way of devotion, or the way of good deeds or good works. So you can choose. Do you want to be saved by knowledge? That's fine. Do you want to be saved by devotion? That's also fine. If you prefer works, no problem. You can be saved any of those three ways. Then there's popular Hinduism, influenced by ancestral tradition, the worship of animals, temple cults, magic, exorcism. They're generally indifferent to authority of the Vedas. They're only concerned about a god who protects them, blesses them, and makes them prosperous. The majority of Hindus adhere to this form. Now, I hope none of you say something like, "good luck," or "I'm lucky." You should know where that term comes from. Luck comes from Lakshmi. Lakshmi is the goddess of prosperity. And the British, learning about this when they were in India, started to make a joke saying, "good Lakshmi," which ended up being "good luck," meaning the goddess of fortune, the prosperity goddess, Lakshmi. Well, we don't believe in luck. We don't believe in Lakshmi. We believe, may God bless you, but, you know, you're lucky. We don't believe in luck. So we should actually eradicate luck from our terminology, because it actually is a Hindu concept. Mysticism, mystical Hinduism, those who claim to have supernatural gifts of healing, ability to perform miracles, to read the inner thoughts of people, to prophesy the future, they are in some cases seen as avatars. What's an avatar? An incarnation of a god. Many followers are drawn to these mysterious and apparently spiritual gurus. Then you get tribal Hinduism. Tribal Hinduism is much influenced by animism, spiritism, and the occult. Necromancy, what does necromancy mean? Worship of the dead. And animal worship. The fear of the unknown exercises instinctive dread over these followers' minds. An increasing number of Hindus are secular. They're nominal in their beliefs and they're indifferent to religious practices. Even the few religious customs that are followed are motivated by materialistic tendencies. So the secular Hindus would tend to be more in the cities. Hindu history, the word Hindu, originally used by the Persians, referred to the inhabitants of the Indus River. Indus River, Hindu. A Hindu lives in the Indus River valley. Hinduism, as it's known today, can be traced back to about 1500 BC when the Aryans invaded India. The original religion of the Indus River Valley peoples ranged from nature worship to monotheism, one god. Those who were nature worshippers, they worshipped the wind, the rain, the sky, the rivers, the sun, they worshipped fire. The monotheistic groups worshipped Shiva, in the form of the lingam, a phallic symbol. In some areas, the female goddess or female creative power was worshipped. This was called Sakti. She's venerated in the form of a snake. Interesting. You wonder if some of this came from Eve giving in to the temptation of the serpent in the garden. But anyway, the goddess Kali is an earthly manifestation of the female component of the Godhead. The Aryans introduced Brahmanism, the oppressive class system or caste system, which preserves a privileged position for the Aryan masters. The Aryan speech was later transformed to what is known as the Sanskrit language and alphabet, of course, which William Carey had to master. The Hindu writings consist of two basic sources. There's the Shruti, which is the written authority from holy men or rishis, and Smriti, the composition of traditions and folk tales, including epics and myths. The oldest writings are known as the Vedas, which means to know, like the Gnostics or Gnostics, to know. The Upanishads, known as the Vedanta, are commentaries on the Vedas and are regarded as occult secrets. The Ramayana is one of the largest epics of Hinduism. It deals with the adventures of Rama. It covers the marriage of Rama and Sita, and the kidnapping of Sita by Ravana, the demon king of Lanka, and Hanuman, the monkey god, came to their assistance and Ravana was killed. Another large epic is the Mahabharata, which is the great story of the Bharatas. It describes the war between two families, and central to the Mahabharata is the Bhagavad Gita, meaning God's song. This contains the dialogue between Arjuna and Krishna on salvation. This can be regarded as the gospel of Hinduism. If they have a Bible, it's a Bhagavad Gita. Now, the Hindus have millions of gods, but let's just mention a few of the main ones. Indra, the king of all the gods, the king of the sky or of heaven. He rides on an elephant. And you can see here, god of the sky, having power over the ocean, so on. Then there's Agni, the god of fire, who, yes, is two-faced, faces in two directions. Varuna, the sky god, the god is a supreme being. Brahma is the creator god, usually depicted sitting on open lotus flower. And Vishnu is connected by some kind of external umbilical cord from his navel to Brahma. Vishnu is seen as the second part of the triad of top gods. He's the preserver, and he's pictured together with Lakshmi, his consort, a female goddess. Lakshmi is the goddess of prosperity or fortune. And he often reclines on a bed consisting of a coil of a seven-headed snake. See the snake above him? And his incarnation is identified with the 12 signs of the zodiac, astrology. When people are reading their astrology in the newspapers, oh, what does your star say according to when you're born? It's Hinduism. Shiva is the destroyer. He's also known as the god of yoga. Notice the way he sits. He sits, they believe, on the highest Himalayan mountains at the fountainhead of the Ganges River. See the water coming from the top of his head? That's the beginning of the Ganges River. The Ganges River comes from the head of Shiva. Hindus think of Shiva as the source of the Ganges. Now notice, you see the holy cow behind. You see the three-pointed spear, almost like satanic fork, is it not? Notice the snake around his neck. Notice he is both male and female. And notice, although Shiva is primarily male, he's got earrings, he's got lipstick, he's a transgender. He's also got sort of tattoos, body piercing. That's part of it. I see also a tattoo on his hand with the reincarnation symbol. And he's sitting on a dead tiger's skin. There's the river flowing behind. And so you can see so much of what's coming into the world today. Men wearing earrings and makeup and tattoos and body piercing and being partly male, partly female, transgender. All of these sort of things. And of course, you can't kill a cow because your grandmother could have reincarnated into a cow. So you get a lot of the vegan, vegetarian attitudes. All this has its roots in Hinduism, getting very popular in the West today. So you can notice interesting tendencies, and this is partly male, partly female type of god, goddess, something like that. This is why the sprout of water is seen shooting from the top of his hair, identified as Gagamai, visible in the form of a snake. Always got a snake. Siva is also known as the Nataraja, the Lord of the Dance. Have you heard of the Lord of the Dance? He's it. Siva is a hermaphrodite, meaning he's both male and female. And he's got a consort, Pravi, and he rides on a bull called Nandi. And you can see always the snake, always the male and female features and long hair and earrings and all that. Then there's Ganesha, the elephant-headed god. He's the son of Siva. Kali is the most well-known and also the most feared of all the Hindu gods. Kali demands blood sacrifice. If anyone here has seen the film Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, that's the Kali cult worshipping Kali. And the human sacrifice is a vital part of worshipping Kali. Unfortunately, that's quite accurate, that part of it. Kali demands blood sacrifice. She's depicted with many arms, with swords in her hands, dripping with blood. She has a necklace of men's heads and hands around her. Notice the heads and the hands and the skulls. She's dressed immodestly. She stands on the body of a dead man who I've heard from Hindu authorities is her husband. She's killed her husband. She's got her foot on. She's like a black widow spider. You know, the black widow spider mates with the male and then kills him. And so she's like a black widow. She's an inspiration for black widow in that sense. And you can see she kills men and she goes for these men and then kills them. She's got sword, she's got fire, she's got all kinds of different weapons. Notice again the three-pointed spear, which is very much, it's kind of a demonic thing. Often Satan's depicted that way. So Kali, very, very, very vicious, dangerous person. Notice, again, the kind of husband that she's defeated there. He's got his lipstick. He's got his earrings. Not a very masculine male, is he? But a lot of the other men who she's got around her neck, the heads of, they've got these moustaches. Very popular in India. Those sort of men. Notice the man whose head she's lifting up, her latest conquest. He's got earrings too. Long-haired man with lipstick and moustache and earrings. Weird. But it's coming back into fashion, is it not? Lakshmi is the goddess of good luck or prosperity. Lakshmi is worshipped in Hindu homes by lighting a small brass lamp in the form of a throne. Some authorities estimate there are 330 million gods or idols in Hinduism. You go to Durban, you'll find over there the most popular gods amongst the Hindus in Durban are probably Lakshmi and Hanuman, the monkey god. I think those would be two of the very popular ones. Very unusual not to find in a Hindu home something for Lakshmi, because, hey, they all worship luck, they want prosperity. And so you can see, again, some of the different... See, Lakshmi has got in her lap a big jug of gold coins that are spilling out. And look, from her hands are coming coins, gold coins. So this is the one that you go for if you want luck, prosperity. People are going to the lotto and who are going to one-armed bandits in a casino, they are worshipping Lakshmi, whether they know it or not. They are worshipping the goddess of chance and good fortune. You can see also a lot of the Hindu gods, they've got a continuous, they really like their makeup, the earrings, the necklaces, funny things with the hair, some tattoo on the hands. Key teachings of Hinduism, basic to the belief of Hinduism, is karma. Underlying all their behavior and religious activity is the doctrine of karma. According to Hindu thought, all of life is controlled by this law, the law of karma, the law of your works. Your behavior in your past life determines your fate in the present life, and your deeds in the present life determine your future reincarnation. If you go to a Hindu and you say, you must be born again, what does he understand? Well, yeah, of course, I must be reincarnated. I'm going to be reincarnated again, 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 yeah? So, if you say to a Hindu, you must be born again, he'd probably agree with you. But he hasn't understood anything you're meaning. Because to him, being born again has a totally different concept. It means being reincarnated. And they believe they've already gone through many reincarnations, and they'll go through many more in the future. Samsara is another doctrine of Hinduism. The endless cycle of birth and rebirth is called samsara, the wheels of samsara, which is on the Indian flag. When you build up bad karma, you've been a bad person. You've been terrible. So you are going to be reincarnated next time as maybe an insect. So if you have bad karma, you move down the ladder. But if you develop good karma by being generous and kind to beggars and things like that, you move up the ladder and you might be reincarnated as a holy cow if you're really good. It takes many lives to go through the process of karma to be worked out through reincarnation or transmutation of the soul. Cosmic recycling of souls and bodies, basically. Then you've got moksha. Moksha is a Hindu word for works. A Hindu works for the day when he'll be able to break out of the cycle of reincarnation, having completed his karma, to escape into freedom called moksha. This is a release from the cycle of everlasting rebirth and reincarnation because he's now accumulated enough good works. Now he goes to moksha. He's free. He's not going to be born again. He can now merge with the world soul, just become a drop of water in the ocean. Dharma means righteousness. So living a good life by doing your duty, Hindu believes you can work out your own salvation. We are our own saviors. We save ourselves by knowledge or devotion or good works. Right? And there's the Dharma wheel, which you can see on the flag of India, for example. Yoga means yoked or union. It's seen as a pathway to freedom or moksha. So many people do yoga thinking it's just exercise, but actually it's got very religious significance in the Hindu religion. All the different positions are to them part of a Hindu prayer. Hindus are very religious people. However, religion is one of polytheism, many gods, pantheism, everything is God, and syncretism, which means we can mix many different religions together. Hindus believe all religions lead to God. They therefore reject the need to change from one religion to another. They'll just accommodate. So you talk to a Hindu about, you must accept Jesus, your personal savior. You might think, yeah, I'd like to accept Jesus, my personal savior. But maybe put a little cross on my altar there along with the statue to Hanuman and to Lakshmi, and I'll accept Jesus also. I mean, we've got a few million gods, one more. Not a bad idea. So you could have a Hindu agreeing that you must be born again and agreeing he must accept Jesus as personal savior, but is he saved? Because he's still got his other gods. Jesus is one of the many gods. And I now have Jesus also on my altar or counter. Hindus reject the concept of sin. Vivekananda said it is a sin to call anyone a sinner. Although the concept of salvation exists within Hinduism, it's generally understood as a liberation to the cycle of rebirth. That you don't have to go through this burden of living life on earth again. They don't see it as forgiveness for you, their own personal guilt. But the reason why they're caught up in the eternal cycle of birth and rebirth is because of bad work. So they do understand something of sin, at least. The Hindu doctrine of salvation is radically different from the Christian viewpoint. When we speak of being born again, they're thinking of reincarnation. Look at how this works out in the bizarre ethics. When Nepal's crown prince killed 9 other members of the royal family, including his own parents, happened in 2001, Hindus justified it by karma. For example, Professor Mukunda Raj Aral, a Brahmin, was quoted in the Washington Post as explaining, "The members of the royal family brought only short lives into the most recent incarnation based on actions in a previous existence. So the crown prince should actually be honored for having acted well the villainous part he is assigned by his karma." Where's personal responsibility here? I mean, this is just a shocking way of explaining away a really wicked act. Literally millions of Hindus live as beggars, seeing this as their karma. One healthy 32-year-old beggar was quoted as saying, "I blame my own karma. If God didn't give me poverty, then we wouldn't have to beg in the first place." So begging is seen as a punishment for being mean to other beggars in a previous life. Personal responsibility, not even seen. Many of the beggars in India beg for about 6 months of the year and spend the rest of the year brewing drinking a potent local brew and maintaining themselves in a drunken stoop for the second half of the year. So they beg one half of the year, get drunk the other half. Some time ago, there were reports of 4,000 Hindu devotees attending the funeral of a monkey in India. The monkey had strayed into a temple dedicated to the monkey god Hanuman. Now, Hanuman's one of their top gods, really popular god. And so in this village, the villagers around the monkey refused to allow it to leave the temple because him being there is a blessing. And every day they brought him blessings and they brought him fruit and flowers, and this poor monkey died of starvation and exhaustion. The distraught villagers explained when they saw the monkey sitting on Hanuman's idol, they thought it was a reincarnation of the ancient god. India's dotted with thousands, tens of thousands of Hanuman temples. Every Tuesday is reserved for the worship of Hanuman. He's one of the top gods there. So although India has gained its independence partly through the work of Mahatma Gandhi, who's famous as a pacifist, India's leaders are not pacifists. India is not a pacifist country, not internationally, not domestically. India is involved in a nuclear power race, an arms race, and regularly threatens war with its Muslim neighbor Pakistan, and have gone to war with Pakistan before. Domestically, there's also a rise of Hindu extremists engaged in hate campaigns against Christians. Anti-Christian legislation, anti-conversion legislation, and legal restrictions on Christian activities have been strongly demanded. And some states in India have enacted such anti-Christian legislation that condoned a rising wave of violence and even murders of Christian workers. Human Rights Watch have reported on the killing of priests, the raping of nuns, the physical destruction of Christian institutions, destruction of schools, churches, colleges, and cemeteries. Thousands of Christians have been forced to convert back to Hinduism at fear of their lives. In 1999, there was also the highly publicized burning to death of an Australian missionary, Graham Staines, and two of his sons in eastern India. Many Hindu believers justified these murders, saying missionaries that preach there's only salvation through Christ deserve to be punished. It's not tolerant. Hindu Christians and foreign missionaries have come under increasing attack from Hindu mobs wielding clubs and swords. Hinduism alternates between pacifism and violent militancy, between tolerance and persecution. The Hindu principles of Ahimsa means that Hindus are not to harm any creatures, including insects. Some Hindus, because of Buddhism's influence, even wear a cloth over their mouth to prevent them swallowing, therefore killing some small flying insects like monkeys and so on. On the other hand, Hindus can justify the murder of Christians and missionaries. So there's a bit of schizophrenia here. Jivanadi is a mission near Durban at Burulam where they specialize in reaching Muslims for Christ. Jivanadi means living water. Their radio station is Good News Community Radio. Reverend Greg Donation is probably the greatest authority on Hinduism in our country and continent. He's even invited to Asia for special training programs, Haggai Institute and others, because his knowledge of Hinduism, demonology, deliverance, and New Age is probably one of the greatest in the world today. A lot of what I've told you today is what I've learned from Greg Donation personally. Reverend Greg Donation, the head of Jivanadi Mission, has noted many Hindu people are very jealous and revengeful people. Their deep-seated superstition also makes them open targets for demonic activity. Because of jealousy, people have killed other people by means of black magic. When they see someone prospering and progressing in life, they cannot stand to see that, so they go out of the way to cast a spell on the one they're jealous of. This is really opening yourself up to demonic influences. Some Hindus will also attempt to use magic to enhance their business, cast a spell, to win over a girl or woman by means of love magic, discover treasures hidden away somewhere, use some form of magical divination to win a court case by casting spells on the magistrates or public prosecutors and defend themselves against their enemies by protection magic. There's all kinds of magic available. Reverend Greg Donation also observes that the Hindu Guru movement is the missionary enterprise of Hinduism. Hindu gurus are active propagators of Hindu philosophy. Hindu gurus gather a number of disciples around them, impressing their seekers with their occult and psychic abilities. And a guru must have disciples so they actively canvass as many as they can reach. The Maharish Mahesh Yogi, for example, recruited the Beatles very famously in the 60s to be his disciples. Offering shorter paths to self-realization, they regard as masters, absolutely necessary to lead the disciple to enlightenment, normally by the path of knowledge and devotion. So, the caste system. Every Hindu is born into a group called a caste. This is the most radical form of racism and of tribalism on earth. A person cannot do anything to change their caste. At the top of the caste system is the priestly caste, the Brahmins. They are the leaders. So asked, is India not a democracy? And I've been told, certainly. But only Brahmins can be elected as prime minister. Then the warrior ruler caste are the Khatriyas, and the farmers, the crofts, and the tradespeople are the Vaishyas, and these are the forward classes. They're the leaders. Then the lower classes include physical workers and laborers, the Sudras and the untouchables, the Harijans. These five groupings break down to over 2,000 specific castes in practice. You cannot, if you are born to a gravedigger's caste, you can only be a gravedigger. You can never do anything else. If you're a street sweeper caste, that's all you can do. You can only marry within your caste. You cannot live outside of your caste. You cannot, and so on and so forth. So caste is a Hindu's greatest social security. And conversion to Christianity destroys this, because when a Hindu converts to Christ, it'll lead to him being excommunicated from his community, probably even from his own family, elimination of all marriage prospects within his caste, and often physical assault and persecution as well. Although in India the constitution guarantees equality and it bans discrimination, the caste system is vital for more than 80% of the population. It is the most real social factor reality in India. Over 70% of all the Christians in India, over 25 million as of the year 2000 statistics I'm using, are of the lower classes and tribal communities. Therefore, the average Hindu associates the Christian gospel with the underclass of society. So, although it's not necessary to defend the existence of God to Hindu, they're not atheists. They believe in God. But with the pantheistic concept of God, it's essential we clarify and redefine what we mean by God. Because you can talk to them about God, and what are they understanding? Vishnu, Brahma, pantheism. So you've got to define who you're talking about. The Hindus have a great respect for sacred writings, including the Bible. They respect the Bible. You read from the Bible, they will listen. Hindus will listen attentively to an exposition of scripture. Hindus also have a great respect for the person of Jesus Christ, the quality of Christ's relationship with people, his teachings, his humility, his Sermon on the Mount, his unique and vicarious sacrifice of himself, his suffering. All this has strong appeal to the Hindu. Jesus is a top-class avatar. He is an outstanding God. He is one of the best of them. Yes, no doubt about it. He's a great avatar. He's an excellent guru. He's an example. So you can talk about Jesus, many of them will, they'll accept Jesus. But to surrender to Christ to the point of rejecting all the idols and false gods, that's the next story. That's difficult. As Christian communicators, we need to build on this basic respect for Christ with an understanding of what Christ taught and who he is. A Hindu will listen if you teach about Jesus and you show from the scriptures. They respect your holy book and they respect your holy man. But they are inclined to want to just syncretistically amalgamate this into the rest of their religion. So that's the challenge. The Hindu doctrine of karma is a barrier in terms of defining salvation. However, it could be used as a bridge to communicate the gospel to Hindus. But we try and tell them, you only have one life to live and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Your karma is built up in one lifetime and it's going to determine whether you're in heaven or hell. The Bible does teach that what we sow is what we reap. And so what we sow is what we reap. And what we do now will affect our eternity. That can kind of be understood in terms of karma, almost. But their idea of karma is through many lifetimes. But we need to emphasize, this is an important verse for evangelizing Hindu. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. The Hindu must be told that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who by his vicarious suffering and death upon the cross, triumphed over sin and has taken upon himself the penalty for our sins. Hindus need to understand the atonement of Christ on the cross. It's important that we are loving and compassionate in our communication with Hindus, that we present the gospel message in such a way that it answers the problems and the questions and the needs understood by the Hindu. We need to demonstrate a love and a respect for the listener and his questions. There mustn't be a condescending attitude in our evangelism. The Hindu quest for peace, shanti, is so overwhelming that he's willing to exert extreme effort in a relentless search to find this peace. We need to recognize that Hindus consider a willingness to wait, to mortify your body and your desires, a willingness to suffer pain and to fast. They regard these as essential qualities in any spiritual leader. And Christian leaders with these kind of spiritual qualifications will find Hindus receptive to their message. There are over 300,000 churches in India. Now I'm using year 2000 statistics here. There's more by now. There are well over 25 million Christians in India. That's over 2.4% of India's total population. There are over 100,000 full-time Christian workers in India. Over half of these are pastoring local churches. There's therefore only one pastor for every six congregations in India. There's over 1,000 Protestant, Independent, Anglican missionaries and 184 mission societies in India. In addition, there's over 44,000 Indian missionaries and evangelists and 440 Indian societies, such as the one that we saw on the weekend on Beyond the Next Mountain, Rachunda, his group, of which 60% are working cross-culturally in India. So India's got a lot of language groups, a lot of cross-cultural ministry opportunities. There's been a dynamic growth of Indian mission agencies and church-based mission initiatives in India. Hindus are coming to Christ in unprecedented numbers. Now, if you look here, Operation World, from Patrick Johnson, the top 20 countries for Christians, the largest numbers of Christians you get in America, Brazil, Mexico, China, Russia, Philippines. India's number seven. Seventh largest group of Christians in the world is in India. That is a surprise, I think, for some of us. But they're estimating by the year 2050, present trends continuing, India's going to be number four. It'll be the fourth largest group of Christians in the world. Now, for Protestants, India wasn't even on the map in the year 1900. By 1950, they had come in at sixth place. By the year 2000, they're in third place. The third largest group of Protestants in the world today are in India, just under America and Germany. And if it continues by the year 2050, America will be number one, Ethiopia will be number two, India number three. Ethiopia is heading to being the second largest group of Protestants in the world. Is that not incredible? Evangelicals, India was 11th in the year 1900. In the year 1960, India came in just under South Africa in fourth place. In the year 2000, India is in fourth place just under Nigeria. South Africa has been bumped down to 12th place. Nigeria is number three at the moment. So the largest groupings of evangelicals in the world you find America, China, Nigeria, India. So India is heading to third place. Present trends continuing. By the year 2050, they expect Indians to be 78 million Christians, the third largest group of evangelical Christians in the world, estimated that's where it's going. Now, church growth and world population growth. The world is growing at this population rate, 1.3 perhaps. Notice the Muslims are growing faster than any other of the religions. Hinduism's just past the growth rate. They're growing faster than the population rate of the world. But see our Christian groups. Especially charismatic Pentecostal and evangelicals are the fastest growing, outstripping all the other false religions, outstripping especially Muslims and everyone else. And notice the independent church is growing much, much, much farther than the mainline denominations at the moment. So, looking at majority religions by language, The green represents Islam, the brown represents Hinduism, and then you can see red for non-religious and so on. Biggest groups of atheists in the world right now, China and Belarus. Now, looking at it by country, here you can see the 1040 window clearly marked. You can see the 1040 window stretching across North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia, going from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific Ocean. And you see Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism being three of the big blocks in the 1040 window that we need to reach. India is firmly in the 1040 window. 1040 window, I mean the mission shorthand for the most needy, neglected mission fields on earth. This shows where evangelicals are. The brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. The darker the red, the less the percentage of evangelicals in the world today. This gives you a quick view of where the church is in terms of impact or percentage of the population. Where the missionary is being sent from? Look what a large amount of missionaries are being sent from India. India, now the top lighter area is missionaries sent to near cultures and the dark sent cross-culturally. India at the moment is sending almost as many missionaries out as the United States of America in size. It's one of the biggest missionary sending countries in the world. But of course they're huge countries, a huge base, a lot of need. When you look at this, think the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. Can I point out how Ethiopia should be sending more missionaries out? You can see there's not enough missionaries going from Ethiopia. Nigeria and South Africa are the two biggest missionary sending countries in Africa, but considering that Ethiopia is heading towards becoming the third or even second largest grouping of evangelicals in the world, they should be sending a lot more missionaries out. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. Missionary receiving countries. India has been the biggest receiver of missionaries in the past. Interesting enough, at the moment, South Africa and USA is receiving more missionaries, which is a bit bizarre. India is heading towards being the greatest receiver of missionaries in the world. This is missionary receiving countries. Now, this is missionary sending countries. Notice that India, at this moment, is the second largest after the United States missionary sending country. But it's heading to a position as well where we could see double as many missionaries, 82,000 missionaries being sent from India by the year 2010. That's what they estimate. That's where we're heading at this moment. So, some practical guidelines. Remember when interacting with Hindus, the eating of meat is offensive to some of them. Many of them are vegetarians. So too is the social mingling of unrelated boys and girls. You don't speak to a girl if you're a boy unless she's a relative of yours. Christianity is frequently presented to Hindus as a foreign Western religion, as you saw in Beyond the Next Mountain film. This kind of anger of the secularists and the Hindus. Oh, you are obviously just converts. Instead of realizing, but amongst their tribe, they've got no missionaries. Christianity is their religion. There's also prevalent impression that only untouchables, the lower castes, embrace Christianity. There's a lot of snobbishness there. Many Hindus are living under the constant fear of evoking the wrath of Kula Devata, the family god, if they accept the gods of another religion. There's also the fear of loss of property, loss of privileges, loss of position study, loss of your bursary for university, as you saw depicted in that story as well on Beyond the Next Mountain. If they convert to Christianity, there's a lot they're going to lose. Maybe even their life. In India, there's also a loss of economic privileges from the government. The moment you become a Christian, there's a whole lot of bursaries and jobs that are closed to you. Those students who convert to Christianity can lose financial aid for their studies. No group of people can be reached for Christ by merely academic means. We cannot and we must not place our confidence merely in correct words or correct statements or strategies, but only on the living Lord Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate lost souls. The people who win on the streets must be won first on our knees in prayer. Notice this timeline, also from Operation Bold, showing on the left the intercessory movements in the creative glue. You can see the centuries, going from the 1200s down, decade by decade down to us. And then you can see on the right-hand side the yellow and great evangelical awakenings and revivals. Notice how when you have great intercessory movements, often great revivals and reformations result. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert. Always keep on praying for all the saints. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. They are already ripe for harvest. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, Lord, send me. So, any questions or comments on understanding Hinduism? Yes. Far more open, far more tolerant. You don't need to worry about the Hindus being vicious. They're normally not. Although, as you can see, sometimes in India, their tolerance comes to an end and they start to be quite violent towards Christians. But that's rare. Whereas for the Muslims, it's more common. With Hinduism, it's more rare that you get, it's unusual that you'd get them being violent. They're normally so tolerant that they're very happy, but as I said, it's when you start emphasizing not just accepting Jesus, not just being born again, but turning from your idols. That's where the offense comes in. They don't want to destroy their idols, but no one wants to destroy their idols, of course. There's idols in every society, but in Hinduism, they're very visible. Reverend Greg Dhanasan, the top authority that I know on Hinduism, he says all the gods of Hinduism are demons. He takes it on the basis of what the scripture says, what the apostle Paul says about the gods which the heathen worship are demons. And I would not want you to have fellowship with demons. And he says, again I'm quoting from a man who spent his whole life studying and reaching Hindus for Christ at Jivanadi Mission. He says every Hindu is demon possessed to some degree or another. Because when you are involved in idolatry of this level, it will come. You're opening yourself up. So the extent of the depth of the demonic possession will differ, but they all need deliverance. So evangelism amongst Hindus involves deliverance ministry essentially. Yeah. Any other question? There's no real similarities between Hinduism and Islam. Hinduism is polytheism. Islam is monotheism. They are so far apart. Islam is very against idolatry, whereas, of course, Hinduism is based on idolatry. So, no, they're very, very different. We shouldn't confuse the two. Also, the one with the red dots on their forehead are obviously Hindus. Muslims won't have that. So, you can see there's a difference in how they dress, behave. You should not have a problem confusing the two. They're like opposites. Yes, any other questions or comments? Yes. Yes, look, that is something to be concerned about, deliverance, ministries, because what we've got with these false religions, especially when you're breaking the commands on the first tablet of law, worshipping other gods, idolatry, taking the Lord's name in vain, blasphemy, these sort of things are very serious. According to demonologists like Kurt Koch and Greg Dhanasan, it is particularly idolatry that opens you up to demon possession and, of course, blasphemy and so on. This can come from books, from films, from music. This can come, obviously, from religious activities. You could see from the Mark people in the Etau film how they were in a demonic kind of worship and, therefore, there was a lot of fear and demonism and casting spells on one another, magic. And, therefore, the people there, their evangelism and their salvation was linked also with being delivered from these evil spirits. With Hinduism, it's even more complicated because there's so many gods and so many rituals and activities. Now, we in the West, if we are involved in, for example, watching horror slasher movies, Stephen King type films, that can put demons of fear in people. People who are involved in pornography, involved in abortions, Greg Dhanasan says he's never come across a woman who had an abortion, who didn't also have demonic possession, needing deliverance. said, you can't do something as radical as to kill one of your own babies without getting major bondage. And he also said, people who have tattoos and body piercing will also have demons, for sure. And the more body piercing, the more demons. It's like you get a free demon with every tattoo. And this is part of it. So in our society, we've got so many people into occultic films, occultic music, pornographic, baby killing, satanic nonsense, and then of course the body piercing tattoos, all of which God says are an abomination to them. So people cannot keep breaking God's laws on every level without serious consequences. And that means that when we are discipling these people, you often will need to be confessing and dealing with it. For example, in my family, my father told us that when his mother died, he went to a clairvoyant to contact a dead spirit to speak to her. And she did. Well, he thought. Of course, demons impersonate your ancestors in these sort of clairvoyant things. He had also gone, and I saw it. I remember as a young boy on the way to World's View in Matokos, he stopped because there's a village which offered that some witch doctor would throw the bones and tell you a fortune. So he went and paid this witch doctor and so on. And he did for a laugh, and he came out impressed, saying this witch doctor knew things he couldn't have known. And when I became a Christian and I got involved in my first mission, Hospital Christian Fellowship, it came to light through teachings that, you know, I need to renounce these things. These are familial bondages. This is something my family's been involved in. And I'd even played glossy, and I'd gone to transcendental meditation and things like this. So these things you have to bring out. Next thing, the Lord reminded us, we've got witchcraft face masks, like what which we bought by the side of the road for ornaments. But it's not funny. These witchcraft face masks, they were used for, in many cases, human sacrifices and so on. We were led by the Lord to get rid of these things, destroy them, and it was a real freedom and release that came. And I saw the need to renounce these things and to seek freedom and deliverance from Christ and to repent for where I was personally responsible. So I think all of us should, it's part of us reclaiming surrendered ground.